You would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 15. In our order of service, you'll note many of the familiar elements of worship, the call to worship, the congregational singing of God's people, confession of faith, of what we believe, the preaching of the Word. But I don't want us to miss one of the key elements of worship, and that is just the simple reading of God's holy word. Just reading the scriptures themselves, that is an element that we are directed to in the scriptures as something God has given us for his worship. And so as I read this passage from Mark 15, I don't want it to be overly familiar. In fact, we're going to get into the details of the passage in a little bit. We're going to scan quickly through some of these elements. We'll deal with those details then. What I really want this reading of God's holy word to be, I want you to get the tone of the passage. I want us to sense, as it were, the mood that is in and surrounding Golgotha, and just hear the passage for what it is and what it says, but try to capture the spirit, the intensity, the idea, the big idea that's being presented here. We're going to deal with the subject of what is good about Good Friday. And so, as we read God's holy word, I'd ask you to stand with me out of reverence. What we read here is a historical narrative. These events really happened. There really was a real man named Jesus Christ, and he really was crucified, and it really happened in this manner. And it's great literature. There's no question about that. But what it is God's holy word. It's what Jesus would have us know about his experience. It's the reasons he would have us to worship him. So as I read God's holy word, give your attention to it. And let's worship God and reading the words ourselves and hearing it spoken. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but Christ did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and will believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We'll conclude our reading at that point. Let me briefly ask God's help. Lord, as we come to this passage, help us understand not just what the human author, we believe it was Mark, was wanting to communicate of the historical events, But Heavenly Father, what your Holy Spirit would have us consider, even today, not just the meaning then, but the meaning now and how it applies to us individually. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I initially received the invitation to participate in these joint services between Mount Calvary and Roebuck, I immediately began looking for a passage that I should read and address. And I found it in the most sanctified of ways. I Googled Good Friday passages. And the first one that was listed was this very passage. I read it, and as I read it, the same question came to me when I thought of the subject of Good Friday. I kind of knew generally what the gist of the events were, and the thought came to me, what is good about this? What's the good in this? And I think I came to an answer. Brother Thomas in his prayer mentioned it. It's that our redemption was accomplished. That's not good, that's great. It is a great thing that God has done. But as I'm reading Mark's account, I think there's something that parallels that, that goes along with that, that suggests what good thing happened here. You may remember the children's book by an author, Judith Viorst, and it was a book about a little boy named Alexander, and the book is entitled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And it's a story about this little boy. I don't recall how old he was. But as he wakes up one morning, he finds that the bubble gum he'd been chewing the night before is now stuck in his hair. And when he gets to breakfast, he opens the cereal box, and the surprise, the little toy that was supposed to be in the cereal box, wasn't there. And he gets to school and finds out there's a test that he had forgotten about and he didn't prepare for. And he wasn't picked to play on the soccer team, and he had to watch from the sideline as all the other children played, and the day just keeps going on and on like this, getting worse and worse. And as I thought about and read this passage, that came to mind. As we read through this, what I take from it is a day that just, in so many ways, has nothing good in it. We'll go through those individual pieces. But it was a very busy day. Sandwiched in between Passover, Thursday, and Sabbath, Saturday, it is Friday, the day of Christ's crucifixion. It was a very busy day. A lot happened along everything from Christ being captured and taken prison in the garden and being led away. And then they take him to Annas' house for his first trial, then to Caiaphas. And these are the two high priests. These are the two highest religious leaders in the land of Israel. And from there, he goes to Pilate for his trial before the governor of the land, the sort of the political element, and then to Herod before the king of Israel. It's kind of a tense relationship between the Roman and the Jewish civil authorities. He ends up with Herod. Herod wanted to see some miracle from him, and Jesus wasn't playing Herod's game, and so Herod sends him back to Pilate again, and Pilate condemns him, sentences him to death. From there, Christ is taken to Golgotha. He's mocked and he's scourged. He's crucified. He's on the cross for about 6 hours, and then he dies. Busy day. But as I'm thinking about this passage, I kind of get two scenes. Maybe you're familiar with dramatic productions, plays or operas, and they'll have two different scenes going on at the same time. So we're maybe on the main stage, but then there's also another parallel scene going on over to the side, maybe the right or left-hand side. And that separate scene is used to sort of explain the action, the events on the main stage and what's going on. And I think we have that in this passage. And so as I summarize the passage, kind of see those two scenes. But let me read to you what I think is one way to look at this passage. During this Good Friday, during this worst day in human history, all happening exactly according to God's decree and providence, God also did the most beautiful thing. This very worst of days, in accord with God's eternal decree and his providence of its outworking in time, not only was this terrible scene unfolding, a truly beautiful thing happened. And if, as I look at Good Friday, I have to include that separate little side scene. And we'll get to that in a second. I want to start with the main scene. What we're going to do is we're going to just kind of go verses 21 through 38 very quickly. Not going to really spend a lot of time. And again, I want us to get I'll use the word the vibe, the feel of what's going on sort of this main stage. Begins, verse 21, with a fellow named Simon of Cyrene. He's just an innocent passerby. He's just walking through town. It mentions he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. If Rufus and Alexander were known, that would mean they're probably a little bit older, which would make Simon probably late 50s, early 60s. He's not a young man. And they compel him. This innocent guy, he's just passing through town. They compel him to carry Christ's cross. I would guess because Christ, and having been beaten and scourged, is just too weak to do it at this point. And so they make him carry the cross. Verse 22, we see the terrible setting, the awful location at which the crucifixion happens. Verse 22, we read, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. The idea, at least the early church fathers told us, that at that time, there's probably been a lot of erosion since then, so they really can't identify the place where Christ was crucified today. But the early church fathers in the first couple of centuries told us that the setting is sort of a cliffside near where Christ was crucified. And looking at the cliff, it looked like sort of two hollowed out eyes and a gaping mouth. And they called it the place of the skull. I can well imagine very few family picnics happened at the place of the skull. No wedding photos were ever taken, probably in that location. Just it was sort of a gory, depressing place to be. It was not attractive. It's not a tourist trap, as it were. The passage goes on to the soldiers, who are just oblivious. It speaks of their spiritual blindness. Verse 24: they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Lowly soldiers probably didn't get paid a whole lot, and so they would divide up the clothing and take garments. The scripture speaks to that in greater detail elsewhere. But think of the spiritual blindness, gambling for the Lord of Glory's clothes. Oblivious to an innocent man, not just being crucified, but that they are crucifying. The passage goes on to speak of the abuse of truth. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. What would happen is on the cross above the convicted, being executed criminal, they'd place a placard that would identify the charges for which he's being executed. And in this case, it's that he was the King of the Jews. This is what Pilate ordered to be written and placed upon his cross. The same Pilate that had said, I find no fault in this man. For all the accusations leveled at Christ, even Pilate declared him not guilty. I find no fault in him. And yet Pilate orders him to be crucified like a common criminal. And even the truth is being abused and ignored and neglected. We see the mockery of the thieves. Verse 27 reads, with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on his left. The end of verse 32 says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. They were under the same judgment. They also were being executed, and even they mocked him. Even they made fun of him. Not a good day, I would say, on the whole. The casual observers, those just walking by, look at verses 29 and 30. Those who passed by, they derided him. They're wagging their heads saying, aha, you who destroy the temple. You remember Christ had said, destroy this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. They totally missed his message. He was talking about the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about the temple built there in Jerusalem. And they mocked him. They misunderstood him and they mocked him. rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down. If you can rebuild the temple, certainly you can save yourself. They were calling him an imposter. It would be kind of like if you were driving down the road and you saw a house on fire and you stopped your car and you see the firemen trying to gain control of the flames, and you see that family standing outside, losing their home, being made homeless, losing all their earthly possessions. It would be like to stop the car and to mock them and say, "Hey, I hope you got good homeowners insurance. Maybe you should have had a fire extinguisher." Just passersby, just totally disconnected people taking pot shots and making insults. What the casual observers did, the religious leaders also did. Look in verse 31 and 32. Also, the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. Maybe they were kind of whispering to each other. Maybe it was just full open voice. These were the ones who should have known the scriptures and should have known that he was the Messiah, the promised Lord, their redeemer, their savior, their deliverer. They should have known Isaiah 53. They should have known Isaiah 7. They should have known the prophecies in Micah. They should have known what Moses said, that God would send a prophet like me. These were the ones who should have known, and yet they join in the mocking. He saved others. He can't even save himself. And then they, let the king of Israel come down and we'll believe. Show us a miracle. Come down from the cross, save yourself, and we'll believe. We too. Think of the next level hypocrisy by the chief priests and elders. They're trying to sandwich all of this nasty business into Friday. As we considered Maundy Thursday last night, that was the Passover service. And the Passover would end with sundown Thursday. And then from that time, from the time darkness began, what we would call Thursday night, that would be Friday morning in a Jewish calendar. They arrested him in all the trials, and they were trying to finish their nasty business before Sabbath came along. So they kept their hands clean. They didn't defile Passover, and they didn't defile Sabbath, and they observed their religious ritual, and yet on the Friday sandwiched in between, they committed arguably the greatest crime, the greatest sin in human history, to crucify the Lord of glory. And yet they pat themselves on the back as if they've got the answers. Darkness, it indicates in verse 33, basically from what would be what we believe to be noon, from about midday to 3 p.m. That's the time when the sun is highest in the sky. And even the sun recognizes how bad, how terrible, horrible, no good, very bad this day is, because it refuses to give its light to shine upon the deeds of this day. Forsaken by his own father, my God, why have you forsaken me? The surreal death as he utters a great cry as he dies. I'm going to come back to that in a second. I think if I were to nominate Good Friday as the worst day in human history, I think I'd win. Reading from this, there's very little good. I don't see anything good. I see a lot of terrible things going on. Many injustices, many sins of mocking, deriding, the abuse of truth, executing an innocent man, on and on and on and on. Even the abuse of Simon, just a passerby, just a nobody, gets caught up into the web of corruption that we see here. And it's in that light that I ask myself, what is good about Good Friday? What is in this that is good? And I think the answer to that is in verse 39. See, a very different scene comes before our eyes. If on the main stage, all verses 21 through 38 was the main activity was going on, imagine the lights going down on the main stage, and imagine on the side stage, the lights come up. And what they use that in dramatic productions is to sort of explain the events that were going on to give a sense to the play to this point. But imagine the light coming up on the centurion. And we read that in verse 39. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God, was the Son of God. In all this mess, we have this picture of God's grace. A centurion would be over 100 soldiers, so far as we can tell from the available historical record. I asked an army friend of mine who's in the army, what would be the modern counterpart to a centurion, somebody over 100 men? He said, a captain. I don't know if you've ever known any captains in the military. They're pretty important individuals, and the passage gives us that very sense. Look again at 39. When the centurion, this captain, who stood facing him, he stood facing the cross. I believe the idea here is this, that this centurion is the one given primary responsibility over however many soldiers it's taken to perform this execution. He's the one that's ultimately responsible. If the execution doesn't happen, Pilate's calling a centurion. So the centurion's, as it were, facing the cross, making sure everything's going on as it ought to go on. I think that's the sense of what's here. And then it says, when he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. In this way, meaning what we read before, that a dying man gives a loud shout before he dies. If we understand crucifixion, basically what happens is the feet are nailed together at the bottom and the hands are nailed to the side, the cross member. And basically why you die, how you die from crucifixion is you suffocate. Your arms eventually lose the strength to pull yourself back up, and the weight of the body just sinks lower and lower and lower till the arms choke you out. The typical crucifixion death, this being very atypical, the typical crucifixion death, the criminal would just sort of, maybe he'd pass out and then die. He wouldn't utter a loud cry. So what I think we have in this passage is that even in death, Christ was supreme. His power, his glory is being shown. He gives this loud cry to say, even death can't conquer me. And when the centurion saw that he died in this fashion, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The commentaries are kind of divided on the significance of that phrase. The issue is, was this saving faith? Is what the centurion said, his confession that Christ is the Son of God, is that enough to save him? Or was that just sort of a passing thought that he moved on from and didn't give much consideration to? When you look at what's being said, when you understand the political environment, the emperors imagined themselves to be gods. They believed they were deities. So for the centurion to say, truly, he is the Son of God, is to say, truly, he's at least equal to my emperor, and maybe he's above him. This is arguably treasonous for the centurion to say. At the very least, it is to say that my commanding officer, the governor Pilate, has given a despicable order to crucify and kill, execute an innocent man. That's, for those who believe this to be a statement of saving faith, that would be their argument. Others make the argument, including notables like John Calvin, that this is just sort of a fleeting moment, just a thought that pops into his head. And maybe the centurion's there saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. And he's, as it were, giving thought to it. But then the busyness of the day catches up, and he just goes on with the crucifixion and finishes out his task and reports back to the chain of command, and he doesn't really think of it beyond then. And I have to admit, the text is a bit vague. It really doesn't tell us what was going on in the heart and mind of the centurion. I would lean to to the thought that this is a statement of saving faith. This is sufficient, given the revelation to this point. If anybody would argue against that, I wouldn't fight you over it. I wouldn't debate it. So I don't really know whether this was a statement of confession unto salvation, but I would still say there's a very beautiful thing. Obviously, if it was a confession unto salvation, that is the good of Good Friday, that our redemption was made possible, that the Son of God died in our place. Think of it. The innocent for the guilty, the Lord of the universe for his creation, for the maker to die in the place of the thing made, for the Holy One to die for sinful ones. That's a glorious redemption. But I think even if it wasn't saving faith, just the fact that God would open a sinner's heart and mind to consider the possibility that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is. You see, that has to happen before saving faith. We have to consider, we have to think through, we have to consider the claims of who Christ is. And even if the centurion wasn't saved, just the mercy and kindness and grace of God to open any sinner's mind to the possibility. Now we get into the issue of regeneration, and I'm not going to make a theological study out of it, but that any sinner would even consider the fact that Jesus is the Son of God that can save their souls is a mercy of God. So as I look at this passage, I see really, as it were, two applications. The first is for those who have not as yet trusted in Christ as their Savior. We know what Romans 10 says, that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we will believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. But even if you haven't confessed Jesus with your mouth, and even if you're not sure whether or not he was raised from the dead, what I think this passage says to us in the midst of our terrible, horrible, no good, very bad life, this truth is presented to us to consider, is Jesus Christ exactly what he claims to be? Is that true? I think the centurion at least did that much. And from that point, it all hinges on what we do with that basic, fundamental truth and statement. Do we go from this consideration of the possibility to the certainty he is the Son of God? To confess him as our Lord, the right to dictate how we live and think and how we live and breathe and move and how we drive our cars. Richard's sermon last night pierced my heart. Any sermon application that addresses driving probably addresses something, some sin in my life. But just the thought, to move from that consideration that Jesus might be God to the certainty that he is God. If this is the moment, if this is the night where that happens for anyone, that's a good Friday. That's a glorious day. So I would ask all of us, I don't presume anybody is saved. Some of you I know very well. Some of you are not familiar to me, and I'm thankful for your being here. But I would ask all of us, have we taken that transition from maybe he really is what he said he is to I'll stake my whole eternity on the certainty that he is my Lord and Savior, and he paid my debt, a debt I could not pay. I think the passage is intentionally vague for that reason. I think the passage doesn't tell us whether or not the centurion was actually saved to get us to ask ourselves that question. If you've had the thought that, well, he's a good teacher and he's a great moral example and he was the least sinless man in the history of mankind, if you've gone that far, just take that extra step. He truly is the Son of God. He is what he claimed to be. Savior, maker, master, Lord, gracious, holy, just, loving, kind, patient, gentle. He is all those things. And do what Romans 10 says. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe wholeheartedly that God raised him from the dead. I think that's the first application, as it were. And the second is for those who have made that step from, yes, he's the Son of God, to, yes, he's my Lord and my God. And you've done Romans 10. You've confessed to Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And maybe there's a moment in time when you can identify that that was your experience. For me, August 26, 1973. That was the date where I went from just a six-year-old kid. I really never thought about Jesus that much. I was raised in church. But something happened on that Sunday night when the Word of God was faithfully preached. I said, I need a Savior. It's not just that he is a Savior. He's the Savior that I need. He's exactly what I need. But maybe you can't remember the date. Remembering the date is not what saves us. If you can say that you're absolutely certain that he is your Lord, if it's your testimony right now that God raised him from the dead, then what I would encourage us to do is go back often to that moment. Go back off and think frequently of the grace and mercy of God that would open our eyes to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, to wonder whether they could possibly be true. And then the knowledge that the Holy Spirit did take the word and convince you that he is the Son of God. He is exactly who he claimed to be. Go back often to that day. Revisit those moments, that thought process. Frequently go back to the time where you saw the grace of God for yourself and rejoice in his mercy that he is the creator, just as the scriptures say, that he is the Savior. He did rise from the dead. He could pay with his body and his blood. He could and did pay our debt. That it is sufficient, that I add nothing to that. Go back and recall that God was merciful to you in that way to show you these truths and rejoice in them often. And know how kind and merciful your God is, that he did this for you, for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a passage like this that shows us how you use man's sinful nature in a sinless way. And in the horrors of this moment, you accomplished our salvation. And it's a free, open, available gift to all. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. You give it to us. For by grace we are saved through faith that you give as a gift, and it's never by works, so that none of us can boast. Father, we rejoice in this good Friday that you accomplished all the Old Testament promises, and we look forward to Sunday when we will celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate it every Sunday, Lord. But we take this special once a year occasion to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the accomplishment of our salvation and the grace that you extended us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, help us to rejoice in that truth and that knowledge. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's sing together about this Jesus, that he is the friend of sinners. I think it's wisely said that Jesus meets us as we are, but he doesn't leave us the way we were. He'll meet us in our sin, but he meets with us to save us, to change us into his image. But he is, what 498 says, a friend for sinners. Please stand with me. Let's sing.